Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I am still tempted to say the Gospel of Isaiah chapter 45. I may end up doing that one day. And I hope that you'll forgive me if you are listening. It is interesting to think about the way that the world views things. I am not going to stand up here and tell you that the vote that the UK took over the past couple days was good in one way or another way, or bad in one way or another way. I didn't have a vote, so it was not my decision to make. But the vote has been taken. It's interesting to know, though, that there are so many that get very worked up and think that, oh no, how could this have happened? How could this be? And it would have been the same way if the vote had gone the other way. People get consumed by these things. They think that the world is only going to exist that the way they want it to exist. They end up making gods out of things that are not gods. I would say that there are those that have made the EU a god in their minds. Now they don't bow down and worship it as an idol, a physical idol in front of them, but they certainly do that in the way that they behave themselves, in the way that they think that it has to be with the EU. There are those that, on the other side, that think that because Britain is going to be independent, that it's going to be a fantastic thing, and it's going to lead them into a wonderful time. It reminds me of the feeling that so many had in the United States when Barack Obama was running for president. There were so many that thought, well, this is going to usher in a new age, that he is going to change so many things. I didn't necessarily agree with those people, but that's what they thought. And many of those people have been very disillusioned because he's a politician just like anyone else was a politician. Those things happen. And very frequently they distract people from what really matters. They distract people from who God is. They distract people from who they are in relation to who God is. The fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That if they are a Christian, that they ought to be worshiping and serving Him first before they are even an Englishman or a Scottishman. I don't know if Scottishman is the right word. Or a member of the EU or an American or whatever it may be. That God comes before country. That in fact a Christian is looking towards a future country because this one is not their home. Whichever country it happens to be in, whichever group it happens to be with or be without. That it is God that we look unto for these things. And we're looking this evening at Isaiah chapter 45, and it's an interesting thing because of the way that God says things. It's almost as if there's a rhetorical conversation taking place in these verses. And we're going to look at these things and hopefully learn some things about who God is and who we are in relation to Him from this. Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You see this, you hear this read. And what in my mind is taking place is a rhetorical conversation. That God is speaking and he's saying things that he wants you to think about. And then act in response to what he says. That there are things that we need to be thinking about that frequently the circumstances and the things of the world that are going on distract us from thinking. I think if you had sat down and done a study of generations that throughout the history of mankind and how much thinking those generations had done, whether it's my generation or the generation before me, the generation after me, my children's generation, whatever it may be, however those generations are classified, that the generations that now exist do less thinking than any other generation before. We're so distracted by everything. We're distracted by phones, we're distracted by electronics, by TV, we're distracted by feeling like we ought to be active, that we don't take time to think. We don't take time to consider. And that's exactly what God is saying. He is speaking, and he's speaking to certain people. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped out of the nations." That's an interesting situation, because there are people that are in society that just go about their lives without thinking, without taking stock, without realizing that one day they're going to die. And they just go from thing to thing to thing, and one day they die without ever taking that time. Or maybe they're on their deathbed, and they finally start to think about it, and it's too late. That happens every single day. But see, God is speaking to those that have escaped society, that have their wits about them, that take time to think, and they recognize something. That the world's gods, whatever they may be, whether they're pieces of wood or pieces of metal that people actually bow down to worship like they do in India and Nepal and those Asian countries, or even in some Italian areas where they think that it's worshiping the true God but in a false way, where they're bowing down to an idol, to a statue, that he's not speaking to them that are still doing it. He's speaking to those that have taken their senses and said, wait a second, those are just things made of stone. They're things that are pieces of wood. They may be coated with silver and gold. They might look very nice. But there's no way that's a god. Why? Because somebody made it. Some man or woman took it and fashioned it. They took a knife and carved the wood. They took a hammer and beat the metal. They took a hammer and chisel to make the stone exactly the way they wanted it. That they are not a god at all. And then to think about praying to something like that. To think that that is going to help. That praying to this statue is somehow going to help you in your life. The worship of Jehovah was never about worshiping a statue. And there was never some possession that you would go to worship. The Ark of the Covenant was never worshipped. The brazen altar was never worshipped. Those were means to worship God, but those pieces, those articles, were never worshipped by the people. Other things were foolishly worshipped, but those were not. And then for those people that have their wits about them, to try and convince other people to come listen. To try and convince other people to come and listen to what God has to say. To say, you know what, you're not understanding something, come hear God. Come hear what he's saying to us. Because that's exactly who is speaking. It's Jehovah. It is Jehovah, the Almighty, Eternal God. Assemble yourselves and draw near together. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. It's Jehovah speaking. He is the master communicator. He is the one that handles us with kid gloves when we need it. He's the one that handles us with the switch when we need it. He's the one that draws us to him. He's the one that does these works. And he's done it from time immemorial. When Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't leave them alone in their sin. He's walking in the cool of the garden, calling out, Adam, where are you? Making sacrifice. Saying, your seed is going to conquer. He does this from the moment that sin came into the world. The only true God. The just God. That's who's speaking. That's who's talking to us. He's a just God. And not only is he a just God, and he's a Savior. Those two things don't seem like they should go together. That he's just and a Savior. That he forgives sinners and convicts sinners. But that's exactly who he declares himself to be. So what's he saying? What is the things that God wants to say to those that have their wits about them? To hear what He's saying. He says, there is no salvation in any other. He's it. There is no other God. There's no any of this path to God nonsense. We can't all join together in one big group and say, yep, the Mormons have it right. Yep, the Catholics have it right. Yep, the Muslims have it right. Yes, the Hindus have it right. We all have it right. He doesn't say that. He says that He is God and there is none else. There is no other God besides Him. These are not words that I'm putting into His mouth. This is not something I'm making up or I'm interpreting what He's saying. You see this here. And there is no God else beside Me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside Me. That doesn't leave room for any other interpretation. That doesn't leave room to say, you know what? Maybe He's saying, well, there's none but one besides Me. He says, no, there's none else. But He's a Savior. That means that we need a Savior, doesn't it? If He is a Savior, then we need a Savior. He saves sinners. What does He save them from? What does He save sinners from? He saves them from themselves. Because we're our own worst enemies. Satan didn't make me a sinner. I made myself a sinner. I confirmed what I already was. But He saves us from eternal damnation. From everlasting separation from Him. So what does He mean? What's He trying to say? He's saying a message that this is who I am. I am the only God. I am a just God. I am a Savior. Well, how can you then be saved? It's quite simple. He says it in the next verse, verse 22. Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You know, it's an amazing thing. Preachers very frequently complicate things that are simple. That doesn't mean they're easy, but they're simple. It's not a complicated thing that God is saying. He's not saying you have to go through the five pillars of Islam. He's not saying you have to do the penance of the Catholic Church, that you have to go through purgatory. There's none of that. He says, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. That's simple in its understanding. That's not easy, because we have to set ourselves aside. But it's simple. It's simple to understand, to comprehend. This verse, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. In the 1800s, one of the greatest preachers in the history of this country was Charles Spurgeon. This verse is the verse that finally gave him clarity in understanding who God is and what was required of him. It was to look unto God. Look unto Me and be ye saved. He had incredible learning before that. He had pored through his grandfather's library. He knew theology, but he didn't know God. And it wasn't until some humble man got up, who wasn't supposed to preach, got up and preached on this verse, that Charles Spurgeon said, what have I been thinking? I need to look unto Him. He's the Savior. He's the one. And you say, is it that simple? Well, yes, and of course it's that simple. First of all, because God says it. But because there's other examples throughout the Scriptures. You think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. He comes to Christ, and he comes to Christ and gives Christ praise. And says, we know you're from God. Because no man can do these things except you be from God. And Jesus wipes it all away and says, you must be born again. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And then he doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend what Jesus is talking about. He should, because it's there in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, for him to see. But he doesn't understand. And there's this conversation that takes place between Nicodemus and the Lord. And he still doesn't understand. And he still struggles. And the Lord says, you know, Nicodemus, here's a good example for you to understand. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you know what? Nicodemus understood that. It hit his understanding. Because what happened? The Israelites had sinned in the wilderness. And the Lord sent snakes among them, serpents to bite them so that they would die. And they repented and they asked the Lord to forgive. And the Lord said to Moses, take a bronze serpent, make a bronze serpent and nail it to a pole. And anyone who looks to the bronze serpent will be healed. Why? Because the bronze serpent has power? Of course not. Moses made it. The bronze serpent has no power. It's through the obedience of God. He's saying, obey me. Listen to my voice. If you do this, you'll live. Look. Look unto me. That's what that simple phrase was. And that's what Nicodemus understood. So that every single Christian from the time of Christ on believes that Nicodemus comes to Christ. Why? Because he understood the simple message of salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's exactly what the message of the bronze serpent was. That's exactly what the message of being born again is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Now you think about this. It's a beautiful way that the scripture works together. In verse 23, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, those words at the end of that verse ought to ring familiar. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks and he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God, of God the Father. Now, Paul, he wants to make sure that we understand everything. So he says, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, anything you can imagine will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what did Isaiah say? He says, the Lord says that unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. It's the same phrase. It's the same situation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it again to the Romans in chapter 14, for it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah here, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. About what? About our actions? Well, yes, we will give account for our actions. We'll give account to our deeds. But the first thing that we're going to give an account for is what we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of whether we bowed the knee in this life or not. We'll certainly bow it in the next life, every one of us. Every knee shall bow. But have you done it in this life? Have you looked unto him? Because the Lord says, I have sworn by myself. Now, if I say something, my children ought to listen. Frequently, it takes a few moments, a few times for me to repeat something for them to listen. I wish it weren't that way. The Lord says something, we ought to listen, shouldn't we? But frequently, we complicate the matter. And so God says here, in verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. If God says something, it's true. But he says, not only have I said it, I've sworn by myself. That this phrase that I have just said to you is part of who I am. That it is wrapped up in every essence of my being. That if this word is broken, then I am not God. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's what he's sworn. That's what he said. And he says, I've said it and it's all wrapped up in who I am. That if you look unto me, you will be saved. He swears by himself. It's a statement of emphasis to let us know how important it is to him. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, that's a long thing to understand, but here the writer of Hebrews is explaining exactly what God has done. He's swearing by himself. He did it to Abraham because there's no one greater that he could swear by. He says, I'm going to bless you. I've said I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. That's who I am. And so he says the same thing to us. That there's two immutable things. It's impossible for God to lie in the first place, but then he swears by himself to say it is. There's no going back. For what purpose? That we might flee. That we might flee to refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might have strong consolation. That we have a hope in Him. And that when we hope in Him, it's as sure as a rock. It's an anchor for the soul. There's no going back in God's mind. When He saves a soul, it's saved forever. If you see someone that claims to be a Christian and they fall away and they never come back, it's because they were never a Christian. Because what God says in the Scriptures is they're going to be a Christian forever. He's the unchangeable one. They're kept in His hand. That's what's not going back on. It's not me making a decision to turn away from God. If that happens, you were never a Christian in the first place. Because God is the one that saves the soul. It's a strong anchor, both sure and steadfast. And that entereth into the veil. The veil that he's talking about is the veil of the temple. That's where I am. I'm at the mercy seat. I belong there. Why? Because of what he's done. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. So what are the results of this statement? Well, people are going to react in one or two ways. In verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. That's the one way that people react. They believe it. Just as those in Israel, when they looked to the serpent on the pole, they believed God's word. And they were saved. So here, if you believe God's word, you're saved. If you trust Him, you are saved. That's what this statement says. Surely shall one say, in the Lord, in Jehovah, have I righteousness and strength. That certainly sounds a lot familiar if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that a Christian can stand up and say, I have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Not because of something that I've done, but because of what He's done. I have righteousness and strength. It doesn't matter what the world does to me. I am strong in the Lord. Because if something happens to me here, I'll be with Him. So what difference does it make if something happens to me here? That's one reaction. And then there's another reaction. All that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. There are those that will reject Christ. And they are in the majority. By far. You just have to look around the world and you see it. But that's that simple. They will reject. They're incensed against Him. It's not just... There's times where people react against Christ and it's just it seems like, oh, they're nice about it. But in fact, he says they're incensed against Him. They're incensed. It's part of who they are to react against who God is. To react against who Jesus Christ is. John says it in chapter 3 after this conversation with Nicodemus and probably still carrying on that conversation. He says, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the reactions that you have. He that believeth is not condemned. Why? Because he's been saved. He's been brought into the kingdom of God. He is a child of the King. But he that believeth not is condemned already. He's still sitting under that judgment. Still sitting under that curse. Still sitting under that wrath. Why? Because light is coming to the world. Who is the light of the world? It's Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than the light. They love their sin more than they loved Jesus Christ. Because their deeds are evil. They hate the light. That's the Lord. That's who they're hating. That's who they're turning against. So the response, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In Isaiah chapter 55, and maybe through a couple of these verses you can see why I say the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Who's he speaking about there? He's speaking about Gentile Christians, nations that knew not thee. And he says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. People always think of God in the Old Testament as being vengeful, but over and over again, he declares himself to be a God, to be a Savior, to say that, return unto me, and I will pardon you. Look unto me, and be ye saved. Isaiah 35. This is the proclamation of what the Messiah will do. Verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. And just so you're not confused, to make sure that it is the Messiah he's talking about, he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err there, and no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the gospel. There's a way, it's the way of holiness. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way, the only way. This idea of multiple paths is ridiculous because the Bible says no. No, we walk a narrow way. It's not because we're narrow-minded, it's because God's narrow-minded. He says, I'm it. Look unto me, not anything else. Jeremiah says it after so much sin in the nation. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. After all the sins of a nation, you would think, well, God is judging them. God is sending them into exile. That's Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because of all the sorrow that he has within him because of what's going to happen to the nation. And you think, well, that's got to be it. He's going to judge them. And judgment means there's no hope. But what does he say? Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Who says that? Who says you shall find rest for your souls? It's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. Who is the good way? It's the Messiah. It's the one to come. That's who it is. And Isaiah is pointing towards him. And Jeremiah is pointing to him. And Abraham points to him. And Adam points to him. And they're all pointing to him. And saying, he's coming. Look unto him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. It's not complicated. It's not something that we should be messing up. It's a simple message. It's not an easy message. It's not an easy message to say that you're a sinner, that you're a failure. But that's the message. That's the message that he gives us. And that's the message we have to proclaim. To say that not only are you a sinner, but there is a Savior of sinners. And you ought to come to him in faith. You ought to come to him and trust him. Because he is forgiving. He says that any who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. There's no qualifications there. It is God. That's where salvation lies. No matter what form the invention of man takes, no matter if it's some physical idol that people bow down and worship, or it's some political system, whether it's democracy, whether it's socialism, whether it's communism, or I can't even think of the right word, whether there's a king ruling or a despot, whatever it is, it doesn't make a difference. That's not the answer. The answer is what Jehovah says. Look unto me and be ye saved. There's no one else. There is no other God. There is no other way. It is him and him alone. And so sometimes, like Nicodemus, we miss that. And people around us miss that. But God says, no, I want you to do something. I want you to tell them. If you have your wits about you, you've come out of that. Tell other people about it. Tell other people that there is a Savior, and it's not some idol. It's not something else. It is Jehovah. It is His Son, Jesus Christ. Look unto me, and be ye saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the same thing that was told to the Philippian jailer. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that. That's the answer. The question is, have you? Do you? Do you look unto Him? It's not a one-time thing, and then you're done. It's a lifelong thing. Constantly looking. Constantly trusting. And if you have trusted, He will enable you to keep trusting. To keep looking. To keep believing. So we point you to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.